Lovely to see you anyway. So we are in Corinthians, and we've moved on. We've been in those few verses for a while, haven't we? This next section's, and as you rightly said, Richard, it's quite dense, isn't it? It's quite a dense passage. But really, so I'm going to just come at it, hopefully just, you know, take a broad swipe at it and bring out the effect, you know, the kind of force of it, if you will, so that you've got that to take away. But do spend some time reading it on your own as well. I've entitled what I've got to say today as Logic on Fire, Logic on Fire. And some people will be familiar with that phrase because it's a phrase that was used in a biography of a preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was supposed to describe the kind of way he preached. Logic on fire. He would sort of build up this very systematic argument, and it would build in force and substance until eventually there was a sense of real kind of spiritual imperative and force and vigor that would come about. And he'd just sort of build it up a bit like he'd been a doctor, and it would be very similar to the way he would analyze a problem, look through the situation, and just come down to what needs to be done and get on with it. And logic on fire. But I think the reason he preached that way, and his preaching had a massive, massive influence back in the 60s. One of the reasons he preached that way is because there's a lot in the Bible which is like that. There's a lot in the Bible where you see an argument being built up logically, systematically. The effect of it is absolutely, it is spiritual. It's fiery stuff, actually, when you really get to grips with it. But the approach, the writing approach, the preaching approach is very logical, very systematic, especially, of course, when you're reading Paul, right? Especially when you're reading Paul. So logic on fire. Now, you've seen all sorts of preachers in your time and heard different preachers, some of you, and you hear stories about different preachers and their approaches. When I was up in Wales, there was a lot of kind of local legends about one preacher, and he was a very fiery preacher, very fiery Welsh preacher. I think he was a local farmer, and, he'd work 6 days, and then on the Sunday morning, he'd get on his horse, and the horse would basically close his eyes, and the horse knew the way to the chapel. And there was even the couple of gates he has to go through, and the boys would run out and open the gates so he'd come through, because he'd have his eyes shut as the horse plodded along, and he'd be getting his sermon, you see, as he was going along. And they would say to him, you know, how come you ever never have notes when you preach? Because when you preach, I've told one or two other people about this guy. One time he actually took an axe to the sermon, to the service, and he walked in with his axe over his shoulder and walked up to the pulpit and suddenly just started to go and take a swing at the pulpit. And the deacons jumped up to kind of find out what was going on. He said, "You people don't want to hear Christ. You don't want to hear the word of God. I'm going to cut this pulpit down. You don't want to hear God." You know, fiery preacher, fiery preacher. But they said of him, you know, "Why don't you ever write your sermons down? How come they're always kind of..." He said, "Paper and fire don't mix. Paper and fire don't mix." You see, that's one kind of preaching, isn't it? That's the kind of preaching. But we have to recognize that the Bible is written down. So although we appreciate the point, there's a lot of writing, isn't there? There's history, there's law, there's arguments, and it's there in paper in front of us, and the sermons are written down in there as well. So there is something else to be said on the other side, isn't it? There's another kind of preaching perhaps you're familiar with, and I've had examples of this where the preacher comes up to the pulpit and they have their notes. And they are an extensive manuscript form, several pages with subpoints and so on and so forth. And without lifting their eyes from the page, they will deliver everything that is written verbatim from their piece of paper without meeting your eyes, and then step down, say amen at the end, step down from the pulpit, and that's the end of the sermon. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Very academic, very erudite, very learned, but seemingly very dry. Can be. Sometimes it's not. But sometimes it can be very, very dry, and you wonder why they didn't just pass the piece of, make some copies and send it around and just, you know, reread it over their kitchen table. Because on the other hand, yes, it is written, the Bible is written, but there are examples in this book of people standing to their feet in the moment without preparation, speaking extempore, with passion and knowledge and understanding and bringing the power of the Spirit to bear, looking people in the eyes as they preached, confronting people, visions. You know, so there's a whole breadth, isn't there? There's a whole breadth. And what we don't want to see, on the one hand, is just the sort of logic end of things at one end and the fire at the other end, and never the twain shall meet. That, what we want is logic on fire, right? Which seems to reflect the kind of balance which you have in the Bible. Does that seem fair enough? And I think what we're looking at in chapter 15 today is a really, really good example of logic on fire. It really, really is a perfect example of it. It's very logical, very systematic, but profoundly spiritual. And the implications and the subject matter that he's dealing with, I used this expression last week, mind-blowing. It blows your mind just to think about it. Let's look at the logic of it first. Let's just jump back up and see what I'm talking about. So from verse 12, do you notice that now if, he's making a proposition, isn't he, to the people? He's saying, now, if this is so, and as you said it's like a lawyer speaking, isn't it? This is really like he's putting them in the dock, and he's the prosecuting lawyer. And he's coming, and he's summing up their position. He says, now, if, and he talks about what they've been saying, then if that is so, and then as you read that verse on verse 12, how can this be so? So he's beginning to sort of say, if you're saying this, how can that be right? And you get that in verse 13 as well. Do you see it begins with, you've got the word if there in verse 13. If this, and then he goes on, and then he gets the little word then. Do you see that? As verse 13, if, then. You see, he's sort of saying, here's your proposition, and this is the consequence of that argument. If you believe this, and you get that in verse 14, do you see it there? If so and such and such and such, and then by the halfway through the sentence, then such and such and such and such. Do you see that? He's saying, look, if you hold this view, this is where it leads. He's basically saying to them, look at this logically. See the consequences of your thinking, of your propositions, of what your ifs that you're basing your life around. It's there in verse 16. If. Verse 17. If. Verse 19. If. Again and again and again, he's sort of identifying their worldview, their beliefs, the things that they stand for, the things that they've said. And he's picking on them one by one, logically, systematically, boring into their sort of perspective on life, and then bringing out, as he does there in verse 19 again, then, the consequences. So he's trying to kind of turn the mirror. We've said about this before in Corinthians, the way he sort of turns the mirror onto the people and says, this is what you are saying. Do you realize what you are saying? Do you realize the significance of what you say you believe? And as he goes through all these assumptions, he's kind of waking them up, isn't he? He's waking them up, giving them a chance to really think about their beliefs, their belief systems. And I don't think you'd be totally surprised to find that he's not entirely impressed, right? He's the prosecutor in this point, isn't he? He's showing them the flaws, the failings of what they're saying. And some of his language is pretty strong. As you look in verse 12, going back to verse 12, he's sort of the argument he's saying, you know, you're saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection. There is no resurrection. You are saying then that Christ hasn't been raised. It's not logical. You've got to say, well, if you're a Christian and you believe in Christ, you can't say on the one hand you believe Christ has been raised, but then you say on the other hand you don't believe in the resurrection. It's just not logical. He's saying their position is illogical. And as you go on there in verse 14, that he uses this word vain. If what you're saying is right, then quite simply, our message is empty. It has no force or purpose or strength or power. And verse 15, he goes on to then say, not only is it illogical and vain, but we're actually making a false representation of God. In fact, we've become idolaters because we're saying things about God that are not true. It's idolatrous, it's false, it's empty, it's illogical. Verse 17, futile. Let's go home. This is a waste of time. There are better things we could be doing with ourselves. If this is this, if he's saying to them, if this what you're saying is right, let's pack up the church and go home. It is absolutely pointless. Pointless. Strong terms, isn't it? In verse 18, he talks about perishing. He's saying that the net effect, if you believe what you say you believe, that there is no resurrection, then there is no hope for anybody. The only thing we can look forward to, all of us, is death. That's it. That's basically what you're saying. That we live, we die, finished. Did we come out to church to hear that? You know, is that what we've come out to say? And then he sums up in verse 19, with perhaps the strongest of all these statements. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It is pathetic. It's a pathetic position to adopt. If we just live for this life, there is no resurrection, that's it. Pack up, let's go home. I'm sure we should all be in Glastonbury or something like that. All right? So that's, do you see, he's very, very logical about it. He's taking their arguments apart, and he's showing them the emptiness and the vanity of it. I wouldn't like to be on the other end of it. Verse 20, there's the next section. It's basically three sections. That first section, which is the attack. The second section now, which is the defense. Now he's going to actually say, well, look, we've demolished that argument. Now it opens, doesn't it, in verse 20. But in fact, let's talk about the facts now, all right? All that lot is empty, vain, and false. Let's talk about the truth. And he makes then his great defense for the truth. And you sort of feel like, you know, the cavalry's arriving now. Having, you know, this whole church has been thinking and talking like this. They've been so, their horizon is so near, isn't it? They're so short-sighted. They're sort of just looking at between now, I've just got to get to now, to the end of my life, and that's the only thing I need to be concerned about. And he's saying, that's not the horizon. That's not the horizon. The horizon is like way back over there, you know. This is much, much bigger than all of that. Let's talk about the facts. And again, just look at the way he talks about the facts. This is instructive for us as Christians, isn't it? To reason with people, to talk to people, to go through the points, you know, identifying, being focused and clear. It's helpful, isn't it? We've got to talk to people. Verse 21, no point just flailing our arms around and making a lot of noise. Got to get down into it and talk things through. Verse 21 here, for... Do you see the way it starts with that? And then later in the sentence, there's also. Can you see that? For if, that's got the same power as if. For is a proposition, just like if is a proposition. And then is the consequence, and then here also is the consequence. For if this, then also that. And he does it again in verse 22. For this, and then also that. Can you see the pattern there? Is it just me? Okay, it's there, isn't it? Okay, he's using exactly the same kind of language. And yes, he puts in little sub-points and so on. But in verse 25, four again. Verse 27, four again. If these things are true, if these are the facts, if we're talking about the facts now, then these are the consequences. This is what you can expect. These will be the results. This is what you can hope for if you have the facts. If you build your life on the truth and not on falsehoods, this is what you can have. And the conclusion, verse 29, the kind of summing up, that last section there, the summing up, he then makes his appeal to them. You know, I've shown you systematically, logically, that what you're saying is absolute garbage. I'm sure, you know, slightly more, you know. But... And I've shown you why what I'm saying is the most exciting piece of news you will ever hear in the whole of the world. So what, just come on, let me just appeal to you. Why, he says, Verse 30 again. Why? Why would you carry on living your life on these propositions which are not true when you could live your life based on the truth? And you see in the verse 31, he says, I protest. You see that little phrase? I protest. There was a movement starting in the 16th century, 15th century called the Protestant movement. It's not just people go around protesting with placards, okay, and just complaining about everything. To protest is, it's like this. He's saying, look, I've got something so important. If you could just see it, something true and precious, just look at it. Just put away all these false things and look at the truth for all it is. The truth is more challenging, more extraordinary, but more glorious than anything else that we can come up with of ourselves. What's the point, verse 32, of just carrying on in that way? And then finally, in verse 33, he appeals to them. So don't be appealed. They change your mind. Change your mind. Look again. You think you know it. You're wrong. You're wrong about this. Be humble enough and mature enough to see it for what it is. And let's get this right. And then verse 34. Wake up. Wake up. You're asleep. It's kind of interesting that he uses that little phrase, wake up, because he's been talking about the resurrection, which we're going to talk about in a moment. And his whole view of death is that we kind of, people fall asleep. And the purpose of that is not because people snore or because they have dreams. The point is that the day comes when you wake up, when Christ comes, you know. I have an alarm in the morning, and it's a really dreadful kind of, all of these things on your phone. I can't be bothered to find a proper ringtone. I've got a really dreadful ringtone that gets me up in the morning. But there's nothing like it. It's in the morning when somebody, you could just feel a warm hand on your shoulder, sort of just nudging you awake, and there's a cup of tea, and you kind of wake up. It's like, oh, yes, you know. But there it is. There's a day when we will be woken up. And we'll see, and we'll, it's a whole new day. The whole new day. So they're thinking, he's comparing their thinking to being like they're dead. The kind of ideas that they're holding in their head, they are dead, deadly thoughts. And he wants them to have resurrection thoughts. He wants their thoughts to be infused with the same power that raised Christ from the dead, to know that it dwells in them. He's not condemning them. He's telling them they're wrong. I think it's quite helpful, isn't it? Sometimes it's very difficult to do this, isn't it, in truth? To tell somebody you're wrong and yet not leave them feeling that you're condemning them or judging them or anything like that. And he's just very blunt and very straight and very truthful. But he does want them to repent. He is calling for them to respond, to move from where they now are to where they need to be to enjoy God in all his glory. But it's very logical. Very logical. That's the kind of point I'm trying to make. It's a bit like a maths problem. 2 and 2 equals... Yeah. Right? It's logical, isn't it? It's logical. And he's saying that even though these matters of the Christian religion, the Christian faith, they can be looked at like that. There is a right answer. There is a wrong answer. It's not like looking at little Jimmy's painting and Julie's drawing and saying which one of them you like the best. It's not a question of opinion or taste or judgment. There is a right and a wrong here. And if you've got it wrong, you have to go back over the steps. You have to go back over your assumptions. You have to go back to the beginning and see where you've got it wrong and find it and put it right. And if you'll do that, you'll see, you'll get the right answer. So he's very logical about it. So there's the logic. And then what's extraordinary is that really the subject matter, now we're going to get into the subject matter. We've looked at the kind of method. The subject matter of this, it's the sort of thing that people wouldn't normally associate with logic, right? This is about as supernatural as I think you can possibly dream of. There are supernatural things, you know, people talk about ghosts, blah, 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 blah. So this is so supernatural. By supernatural, I mean there's nature, which is our ordinary experience of the world, and supernature, right, above our ordinary experience of life. And he is talking about human beings who are dead coming back. Again, not like zombies, like this, but coming back to life, and that life being infinitely more glorious than the life we now know and live. A supernatural life. Well, that's fiery stuff, isn't it? That is fire, really. But it's, I want you to show that even that, he's containing it within those kind of bounds of logic. He's presenting it to people, all these remarkable things in the bounds of logic. And the subject matter is very clear. You know, Paul doesn't get off into little digressions here. People say Paul goes off into digressions. I think Paul's mind is very focused. He's a very focused guy. And he seems to just go at something like, you know, I've got a little terrier. You know, and you see him going after something. He just won't give. Has anybody seen him bouncing up and down on the back fence there sometimes? He can't see over the fence. And so he jumps up to have a look at what's going on in the backfield. And he'll do it, and do it, and do it. He just won't give up. He'll do it for hours. There's a little fence. He hasn't worked out if he can get up on the step. He could see over, but he hasn't worked that out. But Paul, when he goes at this point, he wants these people to know exactly what he's talking about, be in no two minds about it, and he goes at it doggedly. Verse 12, there. It's clear what he's talking about. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, isn't he? He's talking about a time when the dead shall rise. He mentions it twice in that first verse. In the second verse, verse 13, he mentions it again twice. No mistaking what his subject matter is. Verse 14, he mentions it again. Verse 15, he mentions it three times. Verse 16, twice further. Verse 17, again. 20, again, 21, again, 22, again, verse 29, again. In every section, he keeps his eye firmly fixed on his subject matter. In fact, he mentions it 15 times in just these verses. We are talking about life from the dead. Verses 12 through to 19, basically, this group of people who profess to be Christians deny that this even happens. Okay? They deny that this even happens. Look in verse 19. It's a summary of their position. Again, very helpfully, he's been going through their arguments, but he summarizes it in one little phrase. He says, if it's for this life only, they're saying that all the Christian is just for this life only. We're living for now. We're living for this life. That's it. That's their position. So-called Christians, living as if there is no great tomorrow, living just for this world, for this life, for what this life has to offer. Now, I think most of us probably wouldn't hold that as a theological position. We wouldn't put it on our basis of faith, but you can see how a Christian could actually, we could all do it, couldn't we? We get so consumed with this life, what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel, what we can think, what we can have, what we can hold, what we can eat, where we could go. Get so consumed with it that actually, whether we're saying it or not, that looks like where we stand. And we've forgotten. These are the hors d'oeuvres. Okay? Leave room for the main course. And by holding that position, by living like that, they're also making a statement about Jesus and their relationship to Jesus, as if Jesus is dead. And it all happened a long time ago and is in the past and it's historical and it's interesting and there's lots to learn about it. We can put it into practice and affect our morality and da-da-da-da-da. But it's like living like he's not alive and that he's not coming. And that we're not going to see him, and he's not going to raise us and wake us up. call you by name. Time to get up. Time to get up. And we can live like that. And these people were living like that. It's a danger. It's a real danger. And Paul has made it absolutely clear in verse 4. You don't have to necessarily, when he's talking about the gospel, that the resurrection of Jesus is central to our gospel, to what we believe and preach, and to our salvation. If we forget that and we stop living in the light of that, do you think it's going to have consequence? That's what he's saying all along. If then, consequences. He's really moving this whole book. You know, there's lots of problems in the church, aren't there? They've got immorality going on in the church. They've got divisions going on in the church. They've got cliques in the church. They've got all these little things going on in the church. And he's actually finally, as the book is ending up, saying, look, I'm showing you where you're not, where the problem really lies. You're like, you're just living for this life. You're living like Christ is dead. This is no spiritual life in this way of living. Got to take note, haven't we? Got to take note. This book wasn't just written for them then. It's written for us now. And for the church, isn't it? And as he makes his defense, verses 20 through to 28, the real thing he's saying, there is a resurrection. And if, again, there's very helpful one little sentence that summarizes his argument, verse 23, that Christ is the first fruits from the dead. If you believe as a Christian that Christ has been raised, then you must be led to expect that you will be raised afterwards. If he's the first fruit, the first apple picked off the tree, you can be sure there's a whole load of other apples up there too. And you could just pick them too. And that's you and me. Otherwise, and people have got so confused over this verse, so let me just clear this up just as a way of an aside about being baptized into Jesus, okay? Being baptized for the dead. You know, the Mormon church, if you're a Mormon and you're listening on the internet, listen carefully right now. The Mormon church believe that you can conduct a baptism service retrospectively for people who've died a long time ago, and you can be baptized for them, and that will help them to get into heaven, and it's all very, being baptized for the dead. And they think that's, you know, a biblical teaching. That is one of the worst pieces of kind of exegesis, of understanding of these verses that you're ever going to find. I don't know how they came up with this, right? Unless they just don't have the Holy Spirit, which I would say probably is the problem, right? So when it talks about, should we find the verse about being baptized for the dead? Verse 29. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Surely what he is saying, you know, when I was baptized, I remember when I was baptized into the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, wasn't I? If he wasn't raised, what's that all about? I've just been baptized into a dead man. Yes? I've been just baptized for the dead. He's not alive. There is no resurrection. Really, I should have stayed under the water. Some people could argue for that case. Right? What is the point? What is the point? It's the name of Christ that you have carried. You are named Christians, aren't you? You carry the name of Christ. You are baptized in the name of Christ, our living Savior. Right? Not some dead prophet, some dead bloke who lived and died and was good a long time ago. You carry the name of life on you, not death. So what is our baptism if there is no resurrection? What's the point of all that? What is our believing all about? It's all empty. It's all pointless. It's a dead doctrine, isn't it? It's a dead doctrine. It's a doctrine of the dead. Christ calls us to life and in all its abundance. So he's calling them to wake up, isn't he? To wake up and come back from these things. You know, he's talking about great things. He's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the day of judgment, the resurrection. This is fiery stuff, fiery stuff. But he says it very, very logically, very, very logically. So, okay, enough supernaturalism is not opposed to being a logical consistency. We have to look at what we say and believe logically, don't we? Is it safe to believe what we believe? Now, how are we doing for time? It's 11:45. What should we say? Leave it there, I think. Leave it there. Let me just extemporally leave my notes for a minute and just make an application to you. How are we living? This is I think the first point, isn't it? It's the first point. And we can, there's plenty in this just to dwell on, don't you think? Right. How are we living? It's very, very easy, isn't it, to just sleep spiritually. I'm not talking about physically sleeping, we get tired, okay? I'm not talking about that. But spiritually, to sleep, to forget what's to come, who Christ is, where he is, what's ahead. We get so consumed with this world and its demands and its life. And I think one of the values of surely coming together like this and meeting as church, and what was so terrible for the people at Corinth, imagine just going to church and all you got kind of encouraged to do was just focus on this life, this life. There's no hope, no future, no expectation, no spiritual kind of passion, nothing, just kind of like, wouldn't that be just deadening? I mean, we get enough of that in the world, don't we? Just to be focused. Everyone wants to focus on stuff here, on the TV. They want you to look at stuff here and now. They want you to get stuff here and now. Everything is just so focused on this life, isn't it? And that voice that's at work in the world, and it is a powerful voice at work in the world, is trying to affect us and draw us back and draw us in every single day. And imagine if you went to church and all you got was exactly just more of the same. What hope would there be? Where are we going to hear? Surely it is you, isn't it? And me and people like us who are going to make decisions in our lives on the basis of what's to come. It's going to look very strange to people who are so consumed with what is here and now. And when you do that, just make that decision, they're going to say, well, why are you doing that? Why have you just done that? Surely the logical thing to do would be to do this. Surely this is, you know, you're going to lose out. You're going to suffer in some way. And I hope and I pray that at moments like that, we'll be able to turn and give them a knowing smile. And we're going to be able to say to them, yes, but the best is yet to come. And they'll be able to live in the light of a living Lord who is still to come, and a world without end. It's a very different world to the world we're living in now, isn't it? You can see it's under the sentence of death. It's not going to last. But what's to come will endure and shine and remain beautiful. And there'll be no dark shadows. You know, we have a real hope in Christ, don't we? We're going to pick this up again when I continue at some later stage. But I only got through my first point. I've got to stop elaborating, haven't I? Should we pray?